How would you respond if someone asked you, are you liberal? Would there be confusion, perhaps, and you wonder, how could someone think that I'm liberal? Maybe there would be shock. Perhaps it would be joy. Someone has finally recognized me for who I am. Maybe there would be horror, or perhaps delight. Maybe we might respond with disgust, or even relief that someone has finally now recognized that I'm liberal. Maybe we would respond with amusement. What if they follow this up with a question, as a professing Christian, are you liberal enough to meet God's expectations? How would we respond to that question? What if someone proposed to you that God blesses and enriches Christians in all parts of life so that they can in fact be more liberal? That's one of his central purposes in providing us with blessings in this life. What about the argument that, in fact, being liberal actually causes thanksgiving in others and improves their relationship between people and God, and therefore, as professing Christians, shouldn't we be liberal? Well, in our hyper-political culture, these propositions are likely off-putting to some people. Others may find misplaced levels of relief and joy in how they view such questions. But such questions, I believe, are useful for us to ponder, as the answers can reveal much about our character. As was mentioned in the sermonette already, during this time of year, we often reflect on our character, don't we? We evaluate, we examine who we really are, what we really believe, and whether our actions are harmonious with our professed beliefs. To do this, we consider the righteous standard of Jesus Christ's life and the inspired guidance and direction that we find in the Word of God. So now I ask you, are you liberal? Do you want to be a liberal Christian? Would it surprise us to learn that the presence of great affliction and trial in our lives and the abundance of joy that should be present in a Christian's walk should, according to Scripture, produce more liberality in how we live our lives? You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read that passage in a moment. Or perhaps that the Apostle Paul was inspired to observe that, brethren, as Christians, that we are enriched, we are blessed in everything, that we might be more liberal. As he would go on to expound, this liberalism, and I emphasize the word this liberalism actually causes thanksgiving through us by other people to God. It improves their relationship with God. Suffice it to say, the liberality and the liberal spirit that is spoken of in Scripture is not the same as the modern political liberalism. It has, in fact, nothing to do with the socially and morally depraved practices and beliefs that are espoused by so many people on the political left. And you could equally say it has nothing to do with the morally and socially depraved practices espoused by so many on the political right. Instead, the word that's rendered liberality or liberally or liberal in Scripture, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, it means this. It refers to a generous disposition of mind, resulting in large giving according to one's ability. Vine says this about the word. It denotes a simplicity, a sincerity, an unaffectedness, a simplicity that is manifested through generous giving. Essentially, the scriptural references to this word refer to the practice and the character of being generous. The attitude of being generous without restraint, without measure. The Amplified Bible actually renders some of these passages as having lavish generosity. So in the sermon time this afternoon, I would like to challenge us to consider the Christian virtue of generosity, having a generous spirit, in the hopes that it prompts us to better appreciate this hallmark of godly character, as we'll see. This virtue, the virtue of generosity, speaks to a Christian's heart. And sadly, in our world today, it can quite easily be overlooked. This spirit of being generous, of having a mind that's designed and is driven toward generosity, is often overlooked in our society. It's very undervalued in the world in which we live. And if we're not careful, that undervalue that's placed on it in society can make us fail to appreciate how important a generous attitude, a generous spirit can be. Let's notice in Romans chapter 12 that this is actually included as a Christian gift. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, of course, is one of those chapters in the Bible where the Apostle Paul was inspired to really drive down to what does Christianity look like? We have certain doctrinal positions on what we view as the Sabbath and the holy days, but what does practicing Christianity look like? And he gives us a number of items to consider. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg of you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He talks about the need as Christians to live what we believe. We'll skip down to verse 5. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. It defines, it provides this adjective to describe how we would give. The notion here is that we're not merely to give, but we're to give with liberality, to give generously. This has implications beyond the mere act of giving something from ourselves to someone else. To give generously speaks to the attitude, the mindset, the motivation, and the desire behind the act. Why do we give? What motivates us to give? What takes place in the human heart that would drive us toward generosity? And considering this topic, it's important that we note at the beginning that when measuring generosity, or liberality as the word that's used here, it is not the amount that matters. Rather, it is the heart behind it that speaks to whether it is generous or not. Now, we live in a society that is so driven by materialism that this can be a misplaced topic if we're not careful. The world around us would view it as, well, whoever gives the most, they're the ones who are the most generous. But of course, that's not how God evaluates the spiritual principle. You can mark for your notes Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where there's the account of Jesus Christ where he observes the widow and her two mites that she casts in. And he makes the observation that to God, this widow who had cast in the two mites had given much more than the wealthy who had dumped in their treasure because her heart was in the right place. She was more generous. She gave more liberally, if you will, because her heart was in the right place. And when we consider this topic of generosity, we must not forget this. Generosity is a virtue, and therefore it is inherently spiritual, and it cannot then be measured by any type of ledger or recording system that would try to keep track of the amount. Generosity speaks to the virtue of the heart, and that speaks to who we really are. Generosity is a well-established principle for the people of God. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we'll see that when God was working with the children of Israel, when he would bring them out of Egypt and would establish this national government, he wanted to instill certain principles in how their people would be governed and how they would function. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. God says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. God establishes this principle that his people would open their hand wide to their brother, their poor, their needy in their land. God sets a high standard for his people. It speaks to how he wanted his people to operate. They weren't to be miserly and consumed with getting everything they could for themselves, but rather he wanted them to open their hand, and not just open their hand, but to open their hand wide to their brother, their poor, and their needy in their land. It uses this word your over and over again. There's a connection here between the individual and their brother, their poor, their needy, and their land. And with that connection came a responsibility to open their hand wide to them. There's an interesting connection here in this passage with Passover. Notice verse 12. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, this idea that someone who was of the nation of Israel would essentially become an indentured servant. They would sell themselves for this period of time to work for an individual. It says, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him. How? You shall supply him liberally. There's that word again. To open their hand wide with generosity. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And what's the motivation behind this? Notice the next verse. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. As we approach Passover, we obviously consider the generous gift that was shared on our behalf, that we were once slaves in spiritual Egypt, and that God paid something quite dramatic to provide us with freedom. God didn't give half-heartedly. Rather, he gave liberally. We could say that God is lavishly generous in what he gave for you and for me. We should then consider the mindset and the character that we as God's people should have as the redeemed from among men today. Does it impact our character? Are we lavishly generous? Do we give liberally? Is generosity a virtue that is evident in our lives? Turn to James chapter 1, and we'll note that this is part of God's character. James chapter 1. We quite often will turn to James chapter 1 to read this verse when we are talking about wisdom, or if we're studying the topic of wisdom. And because we often read this verse in the context of wisdom, we can miss sometimes what else God says about himself in this passage. James chapter 1, and we'll read verse 5. It's a familiar verse to many. James 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. How often have we heard that? If we lack wisdom, we go to God and we ask him for help. But notice how it characterizes how God gives. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is part of the character of God. God's nature is generous. God is a giver at heart. That describes so much of his character. God gives liberally. He opens his hand wide to you and to me. It's often been said that you can't outgive God. And I think in our lives, if we examine our lives, we would all agree that that's true. God himself is a giver. He's someone who is generous, and he wants us as his children to be generous as well. So to whom are we to be generous? Well, we're to be generous to God with our offerings, as has often been brought out. We can be generous to our church, to our family, to our neighbors, and the like. We should simply be a generous people. It should be part of our character. As the word liberally means, a generous disposition of mind. That should categorize us as the children of God. Notice Galatians chapter 6, and we'll see an emphasis that shows us that with respect to the church, we have an added responsibility. Just like those in Deuteronomy where it says to open your hand wide to your brother, your poor, your needy in your land. So we find here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who are among our brethren, our poor, our needy, in our land. We have an added responsibility to care for those that God has placed in our spiritual family today. So what then are we to be generous with? Well, quite often when we think of generosity, we think about money. That's the way our society is geared. Money and physical resources and physical items. And we certainly can be generous with physical items and our finances. We can be generous in our offerings that we give to God. We can be generous in providing monetary assistance to someone that we know needs it. We could maximize our giving, perhaps, by using resources like Amazon Smile, as we've talked about in the past, where we can use tools that are available to maximize our gift to God. Now, I've shared this story before, but it fits with this example with respect to being generous with physical resources. But in my family growing up in the church, we were like so many other families that God had called into the church. We weren't very wealthy, and there was a time when we had great need. Now, as a kid, I didn't realize how much of a need we had, but looking back on this as an adult, you realize the things either God protected you from or your parents shielded you from. But there was a time when apparently our family didn't have a lot of food. And one evening, we're getting ready for bed. There's a knock on the door. By the time my parents went to the door, we lived at the bottom of a hill. There were a lot of wrecks at the bottom of that hill. But nonetheless, we could see taillights going over the hill. And on the front porch were several bags of groceries. Now, this wasn't somebody who knew and realized that we had a physical need. And they had a generous spirit. And they shared that. And to my knowledge, my parents never knew who it was. Now, it was somebody from church. They were the only ones who would have known about the need. And they saw the need. They had the ability to assist. And so they intervened and were generous with their physical resources to provide us something that we needed in that moment. When we talk about the topic of being generous, in our society, we so often, though, limit generosity to a financial donation. But as Christians, this virtue of generosity should be part of our character, and it should not be limited to simply money and physical resources. I would propose that we as Christians should be generous with our love and affection toward one another. We can generously give of ourselves to others without any financial transaction that might occur. We can give generously of our love and our affection to the brethren that God has called and brought into the church, opening our hearts to welcome those that God is working with, those that He has called and those that He will call. This includes the children that are among us. Growing up in the church, it's not always easy for those little ones who are around us. And what a blessing it is. We see so many examples of this every Sabbath in our congregation. We're individuals who don't have any small children, yet will make a point to greet those small children, to welcome them, to show them affection and love, being generous with their time and their energy to welcome them because they have the future of being a brother or a sister in the faith. And it's not just with small children, but that's just an example to use that we as God's people, if generosity is a virtue that we have, we can be generous with our love and affection. We can also be generous, or we can give liberally with forgiveness and grace toward one another. I would venture to say that we have likely all been offended. And we have likely all given offense. Now, maybe there's perfect ones among us that never struggled with this, but I know I've given offense, and I know I have been offended at times in this life. Are we stingy with forgiveness and grace when we give that to someone else, or are we generous? Do we give forgiveness liberally to those around us? James 3 and verse 17 says the love of God is easy to be entreated. The character in the mind of God is willing to yield, easy to be entreated. Someone who is generous with giving forgiveness and grace to others. There's very few things in this life that can strengthen a relationship like being quick to forgive, being generous with grace towards someone else who has offended us or somehow wronged us or hurt us in some way, and then we work to reconcile that and to provide them generously with forgiveness and grace. I think most of us, I know I can in my life, I have vivid memories of certain moments in life where I did something really dumb, and the other person involved was quick to forgive. And you have a warm fuzziness toward that person, oftentimes for the rest of your life. Because it's a warm and wonderful feeling to realize that one's been forgiven. So when we think about this topic of generosity, we can either be stingy or we can be generous in forgiveness and grace that we apply toward other people. We can also be generous with our time. Again, this doesn't cost us anything other than time, and it's often been said time is money, but we can give of our time. We can give of our time in prayer to pray about others rather than just praying about ourselves. We can make time for deep conversations with other individuals. We can take the time to call or to write or to reach out to individuals who need that. And again, the list could go on and on. My point in giving you just these few categories is to show that the topic of generosity is not limited to simply giving away or making a financial donation or donating a good to someone else. It is much broader than that because it is a Christian virtue. And as we read in Romans 12, if we're going to give, we should give with all liberality. We should give liberally. We should have a heart that's open wide toward our brethren and whatever it is that we have to give. So notice how important this is. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's notice what generosity can do in our lives, and really the platform of which it gives us to stand on, which can be quite important when we think about eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. Paul here is writing to Timothy. He's providing this young minister with advice and counsel on how to help others. And he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, when we think about the character of God and how God gives, God is not a miser. God is not stingy. Rather, God is quite liberal when it comes to how he gives. He gives liberally. He gives generously. Or as Paul writes here, the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. And notice how he characterizes this, the character attributes we're to look for. Ready to give. This is someone who is ready and able and willing to give. Willing to share. This speaks to the heart of the person. They're ready to give. They're willing to share. It's a heart of generosity. Verse 19, what does this do in their lives? Verse 19 says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Generosity provides us a platform from which we may lay hold on eternal life. Generosity is God's way of give in action. It's taking the theory of God's way of life and then living it. Training our hearts to develop this character virtue will serve us well in every area of character growth. So oftentimes we think this time of year about the need to evaluate our character, to examine ourselves, to look at who we are today, where we were a year ago, where we want to be in 10 years. Well, training our hearts to develop the character virtue of generosity will serve us well in every other area of character growth. Because this character of virtue, of generosity, it wills us to think about the needs of others. It stirs us to humility, and it provokes us to have love toward others. One cannot be generous and then be selfish at the same time. One cannot have a character of being generous and not care for their neighbor, not care for God, not recognize and see the needs of those around them. Generosity at its core trains us as a people to live God's way of life. Good mark for your notes, Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 8, where Isaiah was inspired to make an observation. He says, "But a generous man devises generous things." If we develop the character of being generous, it changes how we think, how we approach everything else in life. The generous man devises generous things. And by generosity, Isaiah continues, he shall stand. This is a Christian virtue that every one of us needs to ensure that we have. The applied thought and action of generosity actually changes the human heart. It drives us forward in Christian character growth. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. We'll see this from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, we'll read verse 24 and 25. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25. Proverbs 11 verse 24 presents this quandary when we think about it physically, the way our society would examine this. It says, "There's one who scatters and yet increases more." Now, this goes against everything you would hear in society, where we're told to try to collect everything we can collect to amass the greatest fortune we can have. Here it says, "There's one who scatters and yet increases more. And there's one who withholds more than is right." Now, we're allowed to withhold some. We have to be clear. Scripture tells us that we're to be wise with our gifts, with our finances and the like. We're not told in Scripture to just give away everything and be destitute. We have responsibilities to care for our families. God wants us to be wise. But it says there's one who withholds more than is right. Someone who's not generous. They hold everything, more than they should. But it leads to poverty. It's just there's this drain that just takes everything away. No matter how much they try to hold on to it, they lose it. Verse 25, the generous soul, the one who gives liberally, who's lavishly generous, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. There's this principle in Scripture. One way of living leads to blessings. Now, God doesn't promise us, it's not the health and wealth doctrine. God doesn't promise us that we will all be millionaires in this lifetime. But the generous soul has a platform on which to stand, to lay hold on eternal life, which is the greatest riches we could ever attain. If we want to do that, to have and access the greatest riches, we need to be generous today. One way of life leads to blessings, and one way of life leads to death. God wants all of us to be generous, because He is. This is part of the character of God. And as we've heard, we cannot outgive God, but He sets the mold for us to strive for. Those with a generous spirit will ultimately inherit the kingdom of God because they've become more and more like God in this life, developing the attitude and the outgoing love and concern to see, to recognize, and to help with the needs of others. The rest of the message today, I'd like to review a poignant example of this from the early church. This section of Scripture actually takes up, when you consider the very limited amount of information we're provided about the early church, this actually takes up two whole chapters, which is rather remarkable when you consider the limited amount of information that we're given. And it's an example that emphasizes the need for generosity among God's people. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11 to introduce this topic here in the this event in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 27. If you look at the time order here, it's an interesting observation to note where this falls in the book of Acts. It comes in Acts chapter 11, which is right after all of the very important and momentous events that occurred in Acts chapter 10. We'll see why that might be important later. But Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world." This phrase, "throughout all the world," doesn't contextually have to mean the entire earth or the globe. It could refer to the Roman world, because that was the world as it was known then. He goes on and says, "which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Agabus here was inspired to prophesy that there was going to be this great famine throughout all the world. Verse 29, notice what it does here, what the response is among the disciples in Antioch. Verse 29, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability," not in comparison to others, there wasn't a ledger sheet where they looked at one another, "but each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Each person was determined. They weren't required, they weren't coerced, they weren't demanded of this, but rather, each determined, according to his or her own ability, to send relief. There was a need within their people, their brethren, in their land, their poor, their needy. There was a need, and the response was generosity. To examine the need, to look at what they had, according to their own ability, and then provide relief. Again, generosity is a matter of heart or character. It's not a matter of the amount or the quantity. So these brethren here, the disciples in Antioch, they collect and they donate these goods to provide relief. Verse 30, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And just as a side point, verse 30 shows us that the church was organized. Back then, they sent it to the elders there in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This famine that was prophesied occurred approximately AD 46. It was during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And this here in Acts chapter 11 would be the first recorded of many organized relief efforts to provide relief to the brethren who would suffer from this great famine. Just to provide you some historical background, over the next decade or so, 10, probably 12 to 15 years or so, there would be a number of failed harvests across much of the Roman world, and certainly in the area of Judea and Jerusalem and the outlying areas. These failed harvests would create great hardship for the church in and around Jerusalem, and it would be exacerbated by a number of issues that we can read over. We can read this passage and not think about the impact. For the church there in Jerusalem, the brethren who lived there, their experience of this famine would be far worse than the average Jew that lived in Jerusalem. And there were a number of problems that led to this. One was generally the overpopulation in the Jerusalem area, which was simply mostly because Jews across the world had a practice of when they were elderly, or when they were retired, if you will, they would often relocate to Jerusalem. Many God-fearing Jews from across the world wanted to live and die in Jerusalem and be buried there in Jerusalem. They had an understanding that the Messiah was going to come back, and so they would want to be buried there. So the impact of this was that you had a large population of individuals who were not actively working, tilling the fields and the like, who would migrate to Jerusalem. So even for the general population in and around Jerusalem, food and resources were often quite scarce, even when things were good. And suddenly they would have years where harvest after harvest would often fail. And this would cause a huge problem for the early church. Because the early church there in Jerusalem, they also were ostracized from the society around them. Again, we can miss this when we read scripture. We don't think about what the impact of this would have been. The church there, imagine if you were most of the church in Jerusalem were Jewish. They had grown up within Judaism. God had called them, and they left the Jewish faith. And in doing so, the church was essentially cut off from any outside community or social welfare system of the Jewish hierarchy. We find this problem in Acts chapter 6. Well, here you have the early church. They're there in Jerusalem. They have all these widows who are part of the church, and the church needed to take care of them because they couldn't very well go to the Jewish authority and ask for assistance because they had left the Jewish faith. They were kicked out of that community. The church there in Jerusalem also suffered great hardship because the church itself was poor. God, as he so often has through the years, has largely called individuals who are not quite wealthy. Many wealthy people in the early church, many wealthy in God's church today, but in large part, we are not a wealthy or a rich organization physically. Now, spiritually, we're quite wealthy, of course, but the church itself was poor. The church in Jerusalem also had to provide for all those who would come to attend the pilgrimage festivals every year. You can mark for your notes Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. This example of where Jews from across the world would come together at the three pilgrimage festivals. The population in Jerusalem would swell to great numbers because they would come there to keep the feast. And we see the example in Acts chapter 2 where from among these individuals, God calls people and now they need to be taken care of. Someone, as the church still does today, someone needs to open their home to give these travelers a place to stay. In Acts chapter 2, we see the example where some of the members there sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among them all to take care of them, to sustain them, to provide them with food and shelter. But how long could that be sustained? Year after year after year, the resources would run quite thin. And then beyond that, the church there in Jerusalem, at least at the early stage of the church, it was the church in Jerusalem that provide the financial backing, if you will, for those who would be sent forth to preach the gospel. Paul and the others who would go out to preach the gospel, they were financed initially by the church there in Jerusalem. So any famine that would strike Judea would be quite severe for the church centered in that area. And as we see here in Acts chapter 11, the word of both the severity of the famine and the hardship faced by the members in Jerusalem would spread through the church. It would no doubt be carried by letters and by itinerant pastors and teachers, namely Paul himself, who would share this news and the state and the condition of the church there in Jerusalem. Congregations, under the direction of Paul, would organize relief efforts to provide assistance to the brethren in Judea. This is an example of that here in Acts chapter 11. And this organized fundraiser, if you will, would be used to emphasize the need for generosity, the need for a generous disposition of mind among the people of God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll notice an accounting of this in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have headings in your Bible, you might notice that over chapter 8, it says, excel in giving. As we'll see, this passage demonstrates the need and the expectation that God's people would be given to generosity, that we as a people would have a generous nature, as does God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul here was inspired to characterize the generous nature of God's people as being a manifestation of the grace of God. Generosity is something that's quite near and dear to God. Paul describes it as an example of the grace of God bestowed on his people, as we'll see here in a moment. Verse 2, this is a verse I quoted earlier. Verse 2 says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Essentially, trials, persecution, coupled with joy, along with poverty, produced riches of their liberality, of their generosity toward others. The Amplified Bible renders verse 2 this way: for during an ordeal of severe distress, their abundant joy and their deep poverty together overflowed in the wealth of their lavish generosity. This idea that the people in Macedonia could see a need, and despite trials of their own, despite their own state of being in poverty, if you will, they recognized the need and they were generous in spirit. Verse 3 continues, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." Paul emphasizes here that this act of giving to help those in need, it wasn't a tax. It wasn't a requirement where they gave each person a bill and said, you have to give this much. They were freely willing. It was their character and it was their heart that God wanted to see. And Paul here lauds them for this. They were freely willing. You didn't have to twist their arm to be generous. They were generous by nature. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. How is this possible? How is it possible that a people going through trials, going through persecution, with deep poverty, could still be so generous? How can we square that condition in a person's mind? Well, the simple answer is that they were converted. The church in Macedonia that he's describing here, they were converted. The generous, outgoing love and concern for others was an expression of their Christian character. They had willed not to conform to the world around them, but instead to be more and more like God. And no doubt they understood, as we can see from Scripture, that God is quite generous. Continues on in verse 5. It tells us there how this is possible. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. See, generosity was a byproduct of their conversion. Because they gave themselves to God, because they were willing to obey Him, it produced within them a generous nature. First, gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. They were able and willing, freely willing to give, because they were truly converted. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Again, it refers to this generosity as being a manifestation of the grace of God. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, as you abound in faith, as you abound in speech, you abound in knowledge, as you as a Christian abound in all diligence and in your love for us, he says, see that you abound in this grace also. Generosity is important to God. Paul tells the church here that in addition to faith, to speech, to knowledge, to their love for Paul and the other servants of God, they should also abound in this grace also, in this character of being generous, the character of giving liberally, and it's something that we should all have as well. Verse 8 continues on. He says, I speak not by commandment. Again, he makes the point. In Jewish culture, all the Jewish males had to give a half shekel tax. They were required to pay this money annually into the temple. And Paul's making the point, this giving is not a commandment. It's not some text that we've come up with. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He was testing the sincerity of their love. We could read this verse in the context, and we could assume that Paul was saying, I'm testing the sincerity of your brotherly love toward others. That's not the word he was inspired to use. He said, I am testing the sincerity, the veracity, the truthfulness, the exactness of your agape, of your Christian godly character. This is a test of our conversion, if you will. The word that he uses here for testing, when he says, I'm testing the sincerity of your agape, the word test is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Where we're told to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. Same word. Same word that he used in Galatians 6 and verse 4, where it said, but let each one examine his own work. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, where it says to test or to prove all things. Paul says here, I'm testing the sincerity, the realness, the reliability of your Christian godly character. So we ask ourselves, are we generous with our time? If we test our own conversion, are we generous with our time? Are we generous with our resources? Are we generous with the experience that God has given us that could enable someone else, perhaps younger or newer than us, to excel in the faith? Are we generous with our prayers? Are we generous with patience, with judgment, with forgiveness and mercy? Are we really converted? Hopefully we can appreciate the importance of this topic in conjunction with the upcoming Passover. As we examine ourselves, as we test our faith, are we generous? Paul then backs this up in verse 9 with a supreme example, if you will. He says, for you know, you as a Christian, you know of all people, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave up everything for you and for me, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He uses the example of Jesus Christ to show the brethren there in Corinth, and through it being recorded in the Bible to show us today. If we want to test our conversion, look no further than the example of the head of the church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his example, the generosity with which he showed, giving everything for our sake. Verse 10, Paul continues with the thought and says, and in this I give advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. It appears that Paul had understood that a year prior, the church in Corinth had decided they wanted to do something for the brethren in Judea. So they had started and initiated the process. And Paul says, look, it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. See, it is in the doing that our character is revealed. Generosity is an outward expression of inward conversion. Paul here encourages them not to just talk a good talk or to initiate something, but rather to bring it to completion. And the same could be applied to all areas of our conversion. This is just a practical, easy to discern method of demonstrating our character growth. Generosity can be quite easy to see in our lives. to examine whether we are talking a good talk or are we actually implementing what God tells us to do. Verse 13, it says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." He makes the point that while we have an opportunity to help now, we may need the help next week. We have the opportunity to show forgiveness this week. We may need that forgiveness next week. And the list goes on and on. You can read down the next several verses to the end of the chapter where Paul makes sure that this act of collecting these funds and these goods for the brethren would be handled ethically, that there would be no conflict of interest and the like. But drop down to chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you and to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, to the church in Corinth, he commended the Macedonians. So look, they have this grace of God. They're organizing efforts to be generous. Here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he makes the point, "Well, I'm telling you about the Macedonians. I'm telling the Macedonians about your great example." And notice what happens when a person is generous. At the end of verse 2, it says, "Your zeal has stirred up the majority." The impact of a generous attitude and spirit can help those around us. The fact that the church in Achaia, centered on Corinth, was so driven to organize this effort had stirred up the zeal of the brethren in Macedonia. The same can happen in our lives. As we develop a generous attitude, mindset, and spirit, it will serve to lift up those around us, to stir their zeal up, to develop the same character. Verse 3, Paul goes on and says, "Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that it may be made ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." He makes the point yet again that he wasn't demanding something from them. He was simply reminding them of a promise they had previously made. Goes on in verse 6, and Paul now begins to talk about the attitude, the heart of the matter that's so important. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's the attitude of heart that matters to God. A generous attitude or spirit reflects an inner conversion, and God appreciates it, as we see here. Notice verse 8, Paul goes on to remind us that we can't outgive God. He says, "And God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. For as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Again, Paul makes the point, we're to be generous because God is generous. That's his nature and character. Notice verse 10. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10 says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." This righteous act of giving, of being generous, God can use that. He can advance it. He can multiply it and use it widely. Verse 11, says, while you are enriched in everything, you've been blessed, you've been enriched in everything. Why? For all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. They were enriched. They had been blessed for all liberality. The Living Bible renders this verse this way. Yes, God will give you much so that you can give away much. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. Paul makes the point that giving liberally, being generous, having a generous mindset and attitude can actually help other people develop their own relationship with God. It leads others to give thanks and praise to God. It echoes what we read in Matthew 5 and verse 16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." They see the good works of God's people and it causes them to glorify God. So too here, individuals experience the liberal giving of God's people, the generosity of God's people, and it turns the recipients to give thanks and praise to God. The power of generosity cannot be understated. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, it doesn't just provide for their physical needs, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Their act of generosity was expanded here. Not only did they fill the physical need, the brethren were likely starving or close to starving at times. They needed physical relief. But not only did they supply that physical need, it also abounded because it prompted those recipients to give thanks and praise to God. Why would God want his people to be generous? Well, part of the reason is because it provokes others to give praise and thanks to him. Verse 13, he continues, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. Again, it turns others to glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Once again, we see that this generous spirit is referred to as an example of the grace of God in you. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift of generosity was much more than simply filling a physical need. Paul describes it here as an indescribable gift, the fruit of which would be born for years to come. The brethren in Corinth, in Macedonia and elsewhere, prove themselves to be generous. By that, they prove themselves to be converted. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And notice verse 25. Romans 15 and verse 25. Paul here, as these collections have been made, and now he's on the way to take these to Jerusalem. Romans 15, verse 25. He says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The organized response to the physical needs of the brethren in and around Jerusalem revealed and accomplished many things. It provided physical and no doubt emotional relief to the brethren there in Judea who were facing such dire hardship. It revealed the generous attitude and the spirit of the members, reflecting their Christian conversion and character, leading others to thanksgiving and praise toward God. And it also served to deepen the bonds of fellowship between the mostly Jewish congregation in and around Judea and the Gentile congregations of the greater body. You might remember that this famine was prophesied in Acts chapter 11, just after the understanding was provided to God's church regarding the possibility of the conversion of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And this news was not always well loved by the Jewish contingent within the early church. So God sent a famine. It's interesting that this hardship would go on for over a decade. Why did it stretch on so long, you might wonder? But the impact of this, as these brethren in the Gentile congregations would collect these funds to provide need for the brethren there in Judea, strengthen those bonds, show the conversion of the Gentiles, and strengthen the bonds within the body. God can and does use the needs of the body and the generosity of the body to knit us together as a people before Him. Generosity is an important and a powerful Christian virtue. In our fast-paced, selfie-driven society, this practice of outgoing love and concern for the needs and the well-being of others is sadly too often overlooked. Passover reminds us annually of the lavish generosity bestowed on us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." As we test, probe, and examine ourselves, let's consider testing the sincerity of our love, the sincerity of our agape, our Christian character, by measuring the level of generosity in our own hearts. The grace of God can and should be found in every Christian. Do you want to be a liberal Christian? It really is a generous proposition.